and welcome to Catholic Answers Focus. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and the modern world is just saturated with music. It plays from gas pumps, elevators, dashboards, and seemingly everywhere else. And the Catholic Church has played an important part in the development of music over the centuries, and now sometimes seems uncertain of its own musical heritage. Today we discuss sacred music. What is it, and what is its purpose, and how do we get sacred music to achieve that purpose? Our guest today is Dr. Jennifer Donaldson. She's an associate professor at St. Joseph Seminary in the Archdiocese of New York, also known as Dunwoody, where she is also director of sacred music, and she teaches at the St. Cecilia Academy for Pastoral Musicians. Dr. Jennifer Donaldson, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Well, maybe we could just start with a definition. What are we talking about when we're talking about sacred music?
Sacred music is easier to define now, thanks to the teachings of people like Pius X and Pius XII, and definitions that have been teased out and made more clear during the 20th century. And for example, Pope Pius X, in a document, a motu proprio called Tra le Solitudini, defines sacred music as music which has the purpose of the glorification of God and the sanctification and edification of the faithful. And it has to achieve those two ends. And for music, here he's speaking about music used in divine worship, and it has to achieve those two ends. So we see a definition of what music is in relationship to its purpose.
And so the glorification of God, the sanctification of the people of God, is there any sense given in the teaching that some music is better at that than other things? I know that I don't mean to get into a sensitive area, but it seems like everyone has an opinion about music. I mean, music is everywhere. You can get as much as you want on your iPhone. Everybody's got an opinion. But I wonder if objectively the church says certain things are better at achieving those two goals and certain things are less good at that.
Certainly. What we see throughout history is that the church doesn't necessarily give a list of certain pieces or certain styles that you can't do, although there are some criteria she says don't do these sorts of things. But instead, what she usually does in her teachings for us is she holds out certain models, and then she explains what is the nature of those models, and then says you can do other things too. You can be creative, and yet you have to compare things to those models. So there's a sort of respect for the sort of tradition which is handed on in the church itself, but also a recognition that the role of musicians and artists creating actively in our own time is also vitally important to her evangelistic mission. And the motu proprio that I mentioned, Tra le Solitudini, actually gives three criteria that need to be present for music to be considered sacred. And the three criterion are, first and foremost, that it's sacred, that it has a sense of holiness. And this is something that is not, it has two sorts of aspects to it. One is that by tradition and use, certain types of music, certain instruments, for example, are considered sacred because they have a long-standing association with the church. For example, the pipe organ actually had secular and imperial sorts of origins, but it became a part of the church's tradition, so much so to the point that when we hear the organ now, unless it sounds like an organ you would find in a ballpark or something, that when we hear the organ now, we really think of church. It has that sacred sort of connotation. And also, there's a recognition in this criterion of being sacred of that there's something in the sound itself or the language itself that even aside from cultural reception of it, helps you think of something beyond yourself. We can see this, for example, in the modern sort of fascination with Gregorian chant, that a lot of people have started buying CDs of Gregorian chant. I have a friend who's a producer of these CDs, and they sell in a wide market distribution. And it's not just Catholics buying these things. I think that what people hear in Gregorian chant is a sense of peace, mm-hmm. a sense of silence, a sense of prayerfulness, a sense of having a purpose. And those are all things which are sort of conveyed in the music itself and have a connection innately, even aside from cultural or theological, ideological reception to the sacred. So that's one criterion that Pope Pius X gives us. And I should mention, the reason I'm talking about Pope Pius X in this document, Charlie Solici Tudini, is not because what he said is the only thing to be looked at in terms of sacred music. But what we see is that every pope since him and all the documents of the Second Vatican Council all quote from Charlie Solici Tudini. So while it was a motu proprio, it could be changed of his own initiative. There are principles, especially in the first few paragraphs, that carry on through sacred music legislation throughout the entirety of the 20th century. And what he says kind of encapsulates the church's experience, the lived experience, and the guidance that she gives to sacred music. So anyway, that's one criterion is holiness.
Just real quick. So Pope Pius X is when? When are we talking?
This motu proprio is from 1903.
Okay.
But it's been affirmed, all throughout sacred music legislation, into the modern time. You can think of especially John Paul II's chirograph on the centenary of the motu proprio in 2003.
What is a chirograph? I don't know what a chirograph is.
that's a good question. Oh, I've never really thought too much about that word.
So, but he's reflecting back on...
Exactly.
And he's very affirmative of what Pope Pius
exactly.
X had to say.
And particularly these principles, that sacred music is for the glorification of God and sanctification mm-hmm. of edification of faithful. And then these three criteria of sacred music that need to be present. It needs to be holy. It needs to have goodness of form, which we generally associate with beauty. And then what he says is, if something is holy and beautiful, it becomes universal. And this relates to that every human heart has a capacity for perceiving God, for experiencing God, for experiencing the perfection of God through the senses, which takes the form of beauty. So if things are holy and beautiful, people will receive them universally, regardless of cultural upbringing or aesthetic background,
right.
as something that is of their appropriate for the worship of God.
So an example would be our culture has really no kind of organic connection to Gregorian chant. We don't. That's not something we're learning. That's not something we're. And yet, the beauty of it, you can. Despite the fact that culturally that's not our product, mm-hmm. you can people sense that something holy is going on here. Something
yeah,
universal.
I think that's true. I think the cultural connection actually is still there, because what we know of Western classical music and even popular music has some sorts of roots in certain types of Western classical music that all grew out of Gregorian chant. So
okay. There
is a connection there. But what we see is that, for example, the church in her missionaries would take Gregorian chant to various cultures and it would be adopted. We see this in especially in Africa and South America. And so the approach to universality and the missionary spirit when it comes to music is twofold. You have a sense of there is a Catholic heritage and tradition that is part of kind of like the deposit of faith that we hand on to people. And yet we encounter the culture as it is and see what's of value there, see what's beautiful, what helps bring people to the worship of God, and build that up, sort of baptize it into the worship of God. So there are both elements there, I would say, in that notion of universality.
Well, so Africa might be a good example then of what do we do with the music of a culture as it's found, because Africa is relatively recent in its conversion to Christianity. So it has a long history of music that's outside of the church is right. So how do we think about that music? For you said baptize it, or you know, it becomes baptized. What does that mean actually, and how does that look, say, in Africa?
Right. So we have to make a sort of discernment about this. And this is why the church requires and asks for missionaries to be trained in music so that they can make that discernment. And so what you see in large part in Africa is that there is a large scale adoption in many places of singing of Gregorian chant, that the melodies and the texts of Gregorian chant were taught by the missionaries to people and well received, and the people loved them. And at the same time, there's a recognition that they have a native music that is their own. And what is it of that native genius, is how the church speaks of it, that can be purified and really brought out the Christian elements of it, mm-hmm. That are sort of latent in it, brought out and used in sacred worship.
And so music that maybe even at one time might seem profane. It's interesting what you said about the organ, that it wouldn't have been thought of maybe even as appropriate in a church at a certain time, but it can be cultivated in such a way that it serves these purposes that Pope Pius X was after, of being, being holy and beautiful and universal. And that's so. That's the case that the church. It's a work over time, really, for these things.
Right.
In
many ways, I think what we need to part of the discernment in the modern era, though, is that there are many elements of culture which are not compatible with Christianity, and we see this, for example, even in the early church, that the church fathers and early Christians were very conscious of. Their surrounding culture, and that there was a difference between how they were living their lives mm-hmm. and how the others were living their lives. So, for example, we see in the early church that there's an emphasis on vocal music rather than instrumental music, because instrumental music was associated with pagan worship, and that you had these sorts of ways of singing, even in singing, that were focused on like this sort of mystical singing of certain vowels and kind of like a trying to divinize God divination that you could kind of evoke God. And so there's a consciousness of the Christian spirit is that we are we belong to a religion in which God has revealed himself as the Logos, and we receive scriptures, and so we articulate, we sing the scriptures in a way that is has the mystical element of music, but also has the intellectual, rational component of the Logos. And that means that we partake in music because it arouses our devotion. And yet we need to connect our intellect to it, and we need to pray in the complete human experience, not just the emotional, affective part of our experience, but also in the intellectual part of it.
Well, I think one of the kind of frightening things about the world we live in at this moment is this total connectivity of children. You wonder, we've never done this before in human history. You know, there's a screen available almost all the time. So you wonder, does this kind of mitigate against the development of an interior life? And the fact that you have access, like from that little machine, to the world's music, anything you want all the time. And so, you know, we're sinful creatures. We're fallen creatures. We're going to choose a lot, you know, in our choices, we'll build up habits that maybe aren't always good for developing an interior life. So we can be, my fear is, are we, and you can disagree with me if this is unfounded, you think, are we developing a kind of broad cultural shallowness because of constant access to entertainment? And so then this person maybe hears Gregorian chant. I can imagine two reactions. One is, how beautiful, what an open space this is that I've, or, oh, how dull, how boring. Mm-hmm. And so I mean, how much is the music supposed to challenge us, really, to develop an interior self?
Right. I think this is a really important point, to get to when we talk about sacred music in the connection to the spiritual life and prayer. And when you think of connectivity in terms of sound specifically, you see people walking around all the time with headphones in,
yeah.
and they think that they're listening to music. But really, what happens is if you're always listening to music, such to the point, for example, that you need music just or sound around you just kind of to keep you your mind occupied, what you're really doing is dulling your sense of listening.
Right.
And crowding it out with other sorts of things. And this is particularly problematic in the modern experience because God needs room to enter into your heart. He needs some silence. He needs some mental space. Maybe he even needs some boredom in your life. Because if you're constantly, your attention is given to other things, there's not much room for him. And I think musicians are particularly keen on this. For example, I find it difficult to listen to music while I'm doing something else because my ears are trained to analyze what I'm hearing and think about what I'm hearing. And I prefer silence in order to be able to think or to do work. And musicians are keen hearers and observers of sound. And so we're also keen keen on the idea of silence. And this is true even in the act of making music. Music is not just about the sounds that are created, but also their relationship to silence. And this is one thing that sacred music, whether it's Gregorian chant or a piece of choral music or a hymn or the singing of psalms, is that good sacred music kind of arises out of silence and it brings you back to silence. It brings you back to an interior sense, a sense of yourself. For example, if your first instinct after you hear a piece of music is to applaud, then it's probably not leading you in the right direction in terms of sacred music. The more appropriate exit out of sacred music is silence. Contemplation, prayer, just being recollected.
Because if you're applauding, essentially what's happened is you've been entertained and you're kind of expressing a kind of gratitude for having been entertained. And there's nothing wrong with being entertained, but it doesn't involve the same kind of, a kind of opening up that interior space to the divine? It's more about that interior space can stay, if I listen to a Beatles record, it's great. Okay. But it's not, maybe there are Beatles records that do open people to the divine. I don't want to denigrate the music, but it seems to have a different point. It has a different point.
Right.
And
even from the sense of, being able to produce music, in our modern culture, we've become consumers of music and being asked to do something like sing at mass is a sort of countercultural thing that we're not just at times we do listen and at times we sing and there's both but both should lead to a sense of recollectedness within the congregation and the community of Christ gathered for the liturgy.
Right. That's a fascinating point because if we approach the Mass as consumers, then we immediately become critics of it. Like that's what a consumer does. But that's not what we are at Mass.
Right.
Okay. Well, so let me ask about if I may then. There's this sense of the interior space being enlarged by the music and in a sense calmed and prepared to receive God. There's a kind of receptiveness that comes with this.
Mm-hmm.
What about the person of Christ has added to the kind of development of music? Because there's a lot of music that is very that it's almost a kind of just a response of love to Christ, a kind of Has that been important in the development of Western music and of sacred music? The person of Christ is different than just being open to the divine.
Yes, that's a really great point. It's easier, for example, to start with the analogy of visual arts, that before Christ, the depiction of God was forbidden because we hadn't seen his face. But after the incarnation, we do depict God's face and the face of the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary in because we have seen it. And in the same way, when it comes to sacred music, we clothe the words of God from scripture or from great poetry of the saints with music because we have heard his voice. We see the fulfillment, for example, of the Psalms in a typological way in the person of Christ. And so in sacred music after the incarnation, that encounter with Christ means that sacred music can serve as a sort of sacramental. It's a physical experience that relates to our body, and yet it leads us beyond our body to God. And so it's like the person of Christ in that it has a physical element and a spiritual element. And in the same way, in our experience, our nature is both physical and spiritual. Therefore, you know, this is what Pope Pius X talks about as well. And in the documents of Second Vatican Council, especially Sacro Sanctum Concilium, this role that music plays in, opening up the person to prayer, in instilling devotion, because it's the entirety of the human experience. It's a physical experience united to the experience of prayer, which we know in many terms as what a sacramental is.
So in the course of the Mass, does the Church think about the music of the Liturgy of the Word as different from the music of the Liturgy of the Eucharist? And are we, in the course of the Mass, moving towards the Eucharist and then having a kind of, I don't know, denouement or something, moving from then the Eucharist? Does that happen in sacred music?
Can you
tell me about that?
This actually goes to that second criterion of Pope Pius X that I mentioned, goodness of forms. And in a fully sung Mass, well, we have two different sorts of traditions in the Roman Rite within the last millennium, that there's a spoken Mass that might have music added to it, or a fully sung Mass. And in the fully sung Mass, we have different chants, like the chants that the priest sings, for example, at the beginning of Mass. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. It sounds different, for example, from the next prayers that he prays after the Kyrie, the collect. And that sounds different from the preface dialogue and the preface, which sounds different from the blessing at the end of Mass. There's a differentiation of form in the music itself that helps us understand the structure of Mass. And if you have a fully sung Mass, you see in this differentiation between different types of music, the differentiation between what the priest sings within what he sings versus what he sings with the congregation versus what the choir sings, which they're all different types of music in a formal sort of way. There's a climax at the gospel and at the Eucharistic prayer. And you can tell that primarily in the sung Mass, that the Alleluia leads up to those gospel acclamations, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, and then the singing of the gospel as a sort of apex of the first part of Mass. And then in the second part of Mass, that you have this preface dialogue and the preface, and it goes to the Sanctus, and then the Eucharistic prayer is set apart, even musically speaking, from the end of the Eucharistic prayer. And so there's those two structural sorts of elements that are brought to the fore by the structure of the music itself.
And can we say it's not a sung Mass, but it's a spoken Mass with music? Can that music serve the same purposes of helping us to know where we are in the Mass and what the structure of this Mass is that we're celebrating?
It has to. In that circumstance, it has to be a little bit more incumbent upon the person to follow along with the words. It's not carried by the music itself in the same way that the fully sung Mass is. So you have points of singing in the Mass intended to cultivate devotion and focusing on, you know, the gospel on, and on the consecration and the reception of Holy Communion. But in that way, the words carry it more so than the sung Mass. And this is one of the reasons why the Second Vatican Council is actually trying to encourage in her documents, both in Sacra Sanctum Concilium and Musicum Sacrum, an instruction on sacred music immediately following the Second Vatican Council, to encourage that sung Mass, because that singing of the Mass helps us perceive in a more clear way what those high points of the Mass are, and help lead us into active participation, which the Second Vatican Council says is a consideration to be considered before all else.
So I wonder if, as a teacher, or if you yourself, if there's a process of kind of conversion to the church's music, in the sense that I think that myself, I have experienced this to some degree, of there's a way in which you maybe begin in the culture thinking of music in a certain way, and it does have a certain self-centeredness to it. I don't mean to be critical in that, but it's kind of about what's entertaining to me and what's, mm-hmm. and then you realize, oh no, this thing we're doing is not about entertaining me. It's about something. So have you kind of experienced that conversion yourself, and do you see that in other people?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it's something that I think about on a every day.
Oh, okay.
And it's something, in fact, that I did experience myself. Growing up, I was involved in church music since I was about, 12 or 13. But it wasn't until I was in graduate school that I read the documents of the Second Vatican Council on sacred music. And they didn't say what I thought they would say. And I experienced that as a sort of call to immerse myself in what the church is asking of me, and seek out what the church was pointing me to educate myself and to grow in that and be formed by that, that it wasn't just about what I like, what I prefer, but that the church was calling me to a deeper sort of relationship. I always think of it in terms of that scripture, Lord, teach us to pray.
Yeah.
And that's what the church's documents on sacred music do. They say, here's your experience, but we're going to enculturate you into the culture of the church and teach you how to pray. Put words and melodies on your lips that maybe you would not have chosen for yourself, so that you can be more deeply drawn into the worship of God in the sacred liturgy. And we're going to take those things, those preferences that you have, those likes and dislikes, and try to even shape that, so that it all comes into an orientation towards Christ in prayer. And I think about this a lot in talking with people in parishes, with my students, that this is a sort of formation, and especially because some of the things that the church asks of us are foreign to our experience. Does that mean that everything that we've experienced to this point in our lives is bad or wrong? No, I mean, it's helped us grow in our faith. And yet the church calls us ever, ever deeper. And there's also a sense in which the reception of beauty has to be cultivated. In the same way that there are things in the human heart that inhibit us from receiving truth or goodness, there are also things in our experience that inhibit us from accurately perceiving and receiving beauty. And those sorts of things have to be kind of cleared away so that God can speak to us in that glorious radiance of beauty. And even then, there's a sort of sense in which, for the modern person, because of relativity, we've become dull in some ways to truth or goodness, and still there is a sense of dullness to beauty. But even then, beauty sometimes has a way of sneaking in, and God can creep into the human heart more easily through the experience of beauty than just in the experience of goodness and truth. And that's an important part we have to consider in going out with the gospel to the modern world, that conversion to the beautiful face of Christ.
Amen. I feel like I could talk to you for hours about this. As a matter of fact, I hope it's not a bad experience for you, because I know I'm going to ask you to come back. I have a million more questions, but I feel like we've taken enough of your time, and it's actually ending on beauty is a very good place to end. So,
great.
Dr. Jennifer Donaldson, thank you so much for being with us today on Catholic
Answers
Focus.
Thank you very
Focus.
Much for having me.
It was just beautiful. Really just beautiful. Thanks so much. Thank you all for listening to Catholic Answers Focus. We're happy to have you every week. Well, we do this every week, so come back next week and be with us again. I'm Cy Kellett. We'll see you next time.